Good evening. It's lovely to be with you. I was only thinking today, the first time I ever came to Emmanuel, this building was just a vision. And it was down in on the left-hand side where you drive down the old church. There are some here, I think, who were even in those days. But it's been wonderful to have fellowship with you all over all of these years, through many ups and downs and many trials and tribulations. And so it's lovely to be, particularly after the last year that my wife and I have experienced, to be back able to speak and to have fellowship with you. So I do thank you for the invitation. Just briefly before we look at God's word, I just thank you again for your interest and your support of the work of Slavic Gospel Association that I've been connected with for many years now. And I know I've been to share about the work that we do out in Eastern Europe and in Central Asia and Far East Russia. But we do just covet your prayers, particularly at this time, for the work that is going on. One of my colleagues is in Moldova at the moment with a pastor from Northern Ireland, and they're teaching at the mission school in Belts in Moldova, in order to teach and train. There's about 25 students there who are involved in church work, in evangelism, in young pastors, Sunday school teachers, that they are able to grow in their knowledge of the scriptures and be empowered in their ministry to preach the gospel and to share the gospel with people in a more direct way. And also one of our current colleagues and a former colleague are in Serbia at the moment, teaching and training there. And then tomorrow they move to Hungary in order to teach and train at Szeged, at a school there. So please remember them in your prayers as they seek to engage with these students and to build rapport and fellowship with them. And so we do thank you for your support. We've obviously been doing a lot in the land of Ukraine, and help in there. We've been taken around the world this evening by in our prayers. But again, please just do remember the dear brothers and sisters in Ukraine at this time. It's encouraging to hear that despite all the destruction, all the desolation that goes on through the war there, that through it, even in these times, many people are being brought to Christ. And it is truly amazing what has gone on. That many are being reached with the gospel, and many have been, even baptismal services while the towns have been bombed. Incredible. And we just praise God for what he's doing there, and we pray for strength for his people, that they are able to stand in these days amidst all the problems, that having no electricity, no gas, no water, and humanly speaking, very little hope. But yet wonderfully, God brings his grace, brings his love, brings his mercy, even into those situations. So I covet your prayers for the people of particularly Ukraine and Eastern Europe at this time. Maybe if Judge invites me again on a midweek, I can tell you more and share more. It'd be lovely to do that. But we're here tonight primarily to just consider God's word. This morning we were thinking about the grace of God. If it were not for the Lord, was a phrase that we quoted from one of the Psalms. And following on from that, and hoping to complement what I said this morning, I want to just bring our thoughts to living the Christian life today. And using this passage in Ephesians that Paul wrote to the church there, just to give you some encouragement and consideration of the spiritual warfare that the Christian is involved in. We thought this morning about God's grace and his intervention by his grace into the history of man. We thought particularly of creation, the grace of God in creating this wonderful, beautiful world on which we exist. We thought particularly of the grace of God in the call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to follow him, to form a nation. We thought particularly of Noah, that in amidst all the world of wickedness that was around, God Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he was able to save Noah and his family before the destruction of the flood. We thought briefly too of the judgment of God against sin. We should never forget that as we do think of the grace of God. And then we thought of Moses, that man who should not really have been there, but yet is wonderfully brought to bring a people out, and the grace of God that took them out of captivity into the promised land and through the Red Sea. And the wonderful way that God has intervened through history, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. He doesn't have to do anything. God is totally self-sufficient. But wonderfully, he has a heart of grace, and he reaches out to us. We didn't have time this morning because we were getting hungry and we wanted our lunch. But we could have gone on to the examples then of the grace of God in the New Testament. And we could have gone to the post-New Testament times and began to look at church history and the wonderful way that the grace of God has been applied and brought to situations in the history of the church. We could think particularly of the Reformation and the wonderful way it's really amplified at that time. But it was all of God. It was all of his grace. Time and time again, wherever we look through the history of man, we can say, if it were not for the Lord, the world would be in an even worse place than it is. And tonight I want to just look at one particular aspect of the life that all the Old Testament and New Testament believers experienced. For they all experienced spiritual wickedness, a fight against wrong, a fight against evil. None of the people that we thought of this morning had an easy passage. They all had a difficult spiritual fight because the devil, Satan, would seek to bring them down and destroy all that God had initiated and planted in them. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, when we began the service, I thought I might as well not stand up tonight because we're getting a message on Ephesians already here, which is wonderful. But Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, he explores many aspects of the Christian life, and he explores many aspects of theology and real strong Christian teaching. He then moves on to explore many aspects of how that applies for the church and for the body of believers that come together as the church. And he also has many encouragements, as he does in all of his letters, for the believers in the life that they have been called to live. My little friend at the back is telling me to slow down, so I'll just ease off. And then in chapter 6, the verses that we have read, he has these wonderful words and he says, "Be strong in the Lord." This God who has given all this grace, shown us all these grace, he says, "Be strong in him. Be strong in the things of him." The call of God's grace, as we thought this morning, into our lives, brings the reality to us that we are not perfect, despite how good we think we are, but that we are sinners. The grace of God will make that abundantly clear to us. It will also bring an understanding of what God has done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, in the salvation, again, that we've thought of already this evening, the wonderful salvation that God in Christ has wrought for us. And it also opens up to us the prospect of eternity and spending eternity with God. The call of grace does not come with a promise of an easy time. In fact, it's the opposite, because we are brought into a conflict between God and Satan, a conflict between good and evil, which for just a short time we as believers have to endure. If you look at the life of Paul, it's a remarkable life. He was such a clever man. He was such a religious man. He had all the qualifications that the Jewish man at the time could want. And yet he's brought to this wonderful realization when he meets Christ, to the degree that he says, all that I am and have, I count as rubbish. That was a big thing for Paul to say, you know. I don't think he said that easily. He says, all of this I count as rubbish, that I might know Christ, the things of Christ. And yet he still had to wrestle with all these problems. The one to whom this wonderful revelation of Christ, the wonderful details of theology that are contained, make up most of the New Testament. And yet he still had the most difficult of lives. And if he should have these difficulties, why should we not have them? He wrote most of the letters from prison, as he put it, in bonds or in chains, because of the conflict that his Christian beliefs had brought to society in those days. He had problems with the authorities. He had problems with people. He was wrestling against all these principalities and powers that manifested themselves in the situation in which he found himself. And so Paul, writing under the inspiration of God, reminds the Ephesians that in verse 12 of this chapter that we read, that they're not in a physical battle, but they're in a battle against, it's a spiritual one in high places. As I said, that manifest themselves as difficulties and problems for those who are living or trying to live the Christian life every day. In all the mundane things of this world, they are trying to be like Christ. Are you doing that? In all the simple things of life, sometimes the boring things of life that we have to do, the repetitive nature of life, are we trying to be Christ-like even in those times? I trust we are. I hope, and you probably do make a better job of it than I do. But to be Christ-like, to have that humble spirit about us. And that's what Paul really, in the writings in Ephesians, was talking about in chapter 5. It's everyday life. It's about children obeying your parents. It's about how we should behave man to woman, how we should behave within the church. He lived in times, of course, of occupation. By the Roman Empire, and the tensions that this caused with particularly the Jewish people was evident not only in Paul's day but just before in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was still warring with them. Why do I say that? Well, he was preaching Christ. This remarkable conversion that he had taken him from his Jewish roots, as it were, and placed him in Christ. And all he could do was preach Christ. He wonderfully says at the beginning of Romans, doesn't he? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite maybe those who'd known him before thinking he was a fool and should be ashamed for saying what he was about the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he was advocating a biblical approach to life, the Christian, as it were, approach to life. He was espousing and encouraging people to live like Christ. Not, as he writes to the Romans in chapter 1, to live the life of debauchery and sin that obviously the people in Rome were particularly living in. He also sought to have accountability to God in everything that he did, and therefore everything that the Christian should do. But the powers of the day, the authorities of the day, were not having it. And so Paul, for most of his converted Christian life, spent it in prison and in bonds. And many people today, of course, are imprisoned still for their faith. I think I've shared with you before, many years ago I had the privilege of staying with and meeting Aristo Kulichev from Bulgaria, who spent 4 years of his life imprisoned. His crime? It was because he refused not to be the pastor of the church. The communists of the day were quite happy for the church to carry on, but they wanted their man in the pulpit, a communist in a Christian pulpit. And the church and Aristo said no, to the degree they even boarded up the doors from the inside. But he was arrested and suffered 4 years of physical torture and persecution for the sake of the gospel. And yet a more humble, lovely man you could not wish to meet. Maybe when we meet Paul one day, we might have that same experience. Paul, how did you write this? How did you do that? It'll be wonderful. But the powers of the day were against Paul. Although wonderfully in Acts chapter 26, he passionately pleads with the king, Agrippa. And what does Agrippa say in response to all that Paul says? He says, I'm almost persuaded. I'm almost persuaded. Not quite. But Paul was so convincing, was so passionate in his presentation of the gospel, because he lived out the gospel in all that he did. The Ephesian believers were suffering too. But before we look at Paul's advice, I want to ask you to consider the day and age in which we live now. We've thought of Paul and the situation that he found himself in amidst the Roman Empire. I mentioned this morning Babel or Babel in Genesis 11, and I said we'd just touch on that this evening. If you remember there, man had this idea. They all lived in this one plane, and the idea was to build this tower, this huge tower going up towards the heavens. A lot of people think that it was man trying to ascend to God, but the reality was that they were trying to bring God down. And to a degree, they do that. But the answer, what they want, or what they thought by bringing God down, was not the answer they got. And as I said this morning, we ended up in the situation that even today, we still have to have translation between one language and another. The way God acted was not for man to ascend up, but God came down. And man was dispersed around the globe, speaking different languages. And the slippery slope away from the things of God continued at Babel. And man has been descending away from God towards hell ever since. And man's real thinking today is against God. It is anti-God. And we see it in so many ways today in society. We seem to see an acceleration of philosophies and ideas that are moving society away from any notion of God and his word. And so we live, I think, in very days applicable to what Paul was saying. I believe it is so much at the moment that we will soon, or in some cases already, we do not have the choice between good or evil. We can only choose the evil. When I say good, that is the godly ways, to have godly laws. When I say evil, those are anti-Christian ways and anti-Christian laws. And in many cases today, and as time goes on, we get to more of a point where we will only have the choice of laws that are not godly. They are anti-God in their basis. I'll bore you with some long words just for a minute. But we see the rise of corporate rebellion against God. We see the rise of cultural Marxism. We see the rise of moral Marxism. We see the rise of liberal theology. They're all classifications that need more explanation, but we haven't got the time. I can see a few people nodding their heads, so they know what some people have got an idea of what I'm talking about. But the idea is that it's man trying to destroy the person of God, and particularly destroy the teachings of God, the Word of God. There is an argument that it's always been that way, and it was there in Paul's day. But maybe with today's technology and the advancement of news around the world, that we see so much so quickly, it seems as if we are accelerating away from God. We see all the problems that society is suffering because of the gender ideology. Even the church is trying to take away the gender of God. And who would have thought that in 2022, the most difficult question for anybody to answer was, what is a woman? But that was the most difficult question, and some people still can't answer it. Some of the cleverest people in the country refuse to answer a simple question. We live in the day of wokeness, of bad government. We live in the days of a possible great reset of all these organisations that seem to want to know and control many parts of our lives. We even have the idea that people can ban prayer. It's amazing, isn't it? Do you know, we talked about grace this morning in people's lives, but I think prayer is one of the greatest displays of God's grace to man. Because he's given man this ability to communicate with him in prayer, wherever he is, without any great ceremony, without pomp and circumstance, to quote Elgar. That wherever we are, that we can turn to God. And people say, we're going to ban silent prayer. How? What a crazy world we live in. Ban silent prayer. But yet that's what people think, because of they're anti-God and they're anti all of God's ways and against all that God has provided in his grace for people to use. And it all comes from spiritual wickedness in high places. The devil has no regard for anything or for anyone. He's only really interested in destruction. So what can we do? Where shall we go? Well, I say to you tonight that we're not going to be and sit in here in Emmanuel Church tonight, and we're not going to be weary-eyed, pessimistic people. That list that I've gone through off this page of my notes is quite a serious one, and I'm not trying to degrade that. But it can also be, as we look at it, a very depressing one for anybody who believes Christ, because it almost seems as if the whole of society, most of the world, is against what we passionately believe and have come to know is the truth. There's a word people can't cope with today, isn't it? Truth. What is truth? Fake news. You can't believe all what you read or see. The truth. And yet Christ talks about the truth in virtually every other message, if not every message. Where shall we go? All seems against us. I say to you tonight, in the words of Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Paul, in this message here, at the end of Ephesians, what does he say? Be strong in the Lord and stand firm. What did Martin Luther say when faced with the powerful opposition of the Roman Catholic Church? Here I stand on the Word of God. We are hoping to go to Rome later in the year on holiday. And Amanda, who's with me here tonight, she doesn't want to have a T-shirt which says, "Here I stand to walk around Rome in." But I might. But these people were so convinced of the existence of God, the purpose of God, the power of God, that they were willing to say, "This is where we stand." And I say to us tonight that we are open-eyed optimists who have a foundation that we can stand on in Christ, that though, despite all the difficulties of the world and all that they will throw about at us, we can stand on who Christ is and what he has done. And Paul, wonderfully then, in Ephesians, in this chapter, these few verses that we read, he paints a picture, and he uses things that would have been a daily sight to him. Remember, he's in prison, and he spent a lot of time in prison in various places. And as he went out into the streets, he would see the Roman soldiers around. He paints a wonderful picture of the spiritual warfare that he was engaged in, and I believe that we're engaged in today. And he paints this picture of putting on a spiritual armor, a physical picture of clothing, to show the need of putting on, as he uses the illustration of clothing. The Roman soldier would have not gone out just dressed casually, but he would have gone dressed for purpose. We could talk here much tonight about fashion and what we wear and how much we wear, and we've no doubt maybe got a winter wardrobe that we've now exchanged for a spring wardrobe, and we'll wear that for a few weeks, and we'll put on our summer clothes, and then we'll be back to autumn clothes, and then we're back to winter clothes. No doubt you've all got massive wardrobes to accommodate all of the seasons. Or maybe you're like me, and you just wear less layers in the seasons of the same clothes. But we need to be dressed accordingly. Somebody said, a lot of the folks, probably knowing that I was going to come and speak, have gone back to India. Because the weather's nice and good. And I doubt if that weather is good, and knowing what I know of Indian weather, they won't have packed all their winter woolies, will they? We could talk a lot about that. But Paul is saying, look, you're going to be in a spiritual fight, so you need to dress appropriately. Not dress inappropriately. Dress appropriately. And so he uses this wonderful picture here in the end of Ephesians. And he reminds us of this unique range of clothing that God has provided for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unique, you know. If you go down to the Albion ground down the road and you go in the shop, right, I guess apart from the away strips they sell, everything's blue and white, isn't it? That's their colours. It's associated with them. My wife and I, Amanda, we were once in, some years ago, we went to America, and my son and I, we tend to follow, well, we did in those days, we followed American football more than English football. And we were in New England, and we went into a shop that sold sportswear, and my son followed the New York Giants. And I said to the two men behind the counter, I says, "Have you got any Giants clothing?" And honestly, their reaction was one of total disgust. They couldn't look at me. They couldn't bring themselves to answer about New York, because everybody there supported the New England Patriots. And sadly, that's the way things go. But if you go down there, you don't walk into there and say, don't you sell Wolverhampton Wanderers gear? You know, you just don't do it. Because it's appropriate for what they are doing. And wonderfully here, Paul gives us this description of what we should be putting on. We haven't got time tonight to go into it. Time's already disappearing away. But just briefly point you to what he says. He says, put on what does he say in verse 13? Or 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. In other words, a belt around there to cover your dignity. That anything else then as a soldier you can maybe hang on that. It's truth. I've mentioned it just. It's a core central thing of the Christian life. Because we believe that Christ is the truth. He's the way, the truth, the life. I am the truth. No man cometh to the Father but by me. You will know the truth, and that truth will set you free. Free from sin. The belt of truth. The truth that is found in Christ. The truth of God. The truth of his word. It's central. It's the core. And the breastplate. We don't wear breastplates in every day life, do we? But he says no. He says the breastplate of righteousness. You go out into the street tomorrow and you start talking about righteousness, and I guess that most people will not know what you're talking about, because we've been so far removed from what is right, what is God's right way, that nobody knows it anymore. He says, your shoes have the gospel of peace. Have the shoes, have the gospel of peace. And then have a shield. All of these things that the soldier would have had. The shield of faith, with which you can stand the fiery darts of the wicked. You can imagine kind of the darts raining in, and the shield of faith to repel them. Faith, again, it's like prayer. It's this wonderfully invisible thing, isn't it? In a way, it's difficult to show, but he says, use that faith to repel. Because these things are going to come. They were coming at Paul. They came to the reformers. They came against Luther. They will come against us. And then for the head, for that most important part of the body that controls the rest of it, this helmet of salvation. We walked into a shop yesterday and somebody, a young lad, was walking out to get on his motorbike, and he got a completely enclosed helmet, visor down, black. You couldn't see anything. I didn't realise it was quite so dangerous in a shop. But but that's it. And this helmet that the soldiers would wear to protect their heads, their brains. He says the helmet of salvation. It's almost as if the saving grace of God is like an umbrella that covers over us. An helmet that covers the most important parts, the salvation that God offers in Christ to sinners such as you and me, is so wonderful and is so important. And he says, use it, put it on. Let salvation become part of our everyday life, because we'll need it against the devil and his ways. Salvation. And then the sword of God, or the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. The word of God is so important, isn't it? The truth that it contains, the advice that it contains. It is never out of date. It has not got a sell-by date, a use-by date, but it is wonderfully truthful. And it is so applies to us even today. Why? Because it deals with the core problem of mankind, and that is sin. And although the situations are different and the historical accounts there, the core problem is still the same. It's still sin. And in the final verse we read, which is not really a clothing related verse, and I say we've skipped through these because of time tonight, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for the saints. I've said before that prayer is this wonderful thing. And can I just say this? After pouring, I almost think that it's pouring all of these things on and knowing about them and being able to stand with them and in them, it's almost as if prayer is like a perfume that we put on over it. Prayer is the scent, as it were, of the believer. The perfume of the saints. And we need to use all of these things in conjunction with prayer. Only a living Christian can put these things on. Only a living Christian can stand against the tide that this world is flowing in. A dead person can only go with the stream. I trust tonight that you are a living person in Christ, alive in Christ, and that we are to be a people who are praying. We are to be a people who are proclaiming, and like Paul with Agrippa, that we are persuading people of the necessity of knowing God and trusting in Christ. And that, as it were, we are constantly dressing ourselves in these things of God. If we are, the result will be that we are a changed community. We are people who are ready to put our faith to the test. And every day we strengthen our union and our communion with Christ, who of course is our captain, the captain of salvation. He is the whole. We are just the parts. Christ is central to everything. He created everything. Everything is sustained by him. And ultimately, to be with him is the goal of the Christian. Life without Christ is like a football match that has the crowd, it has the pitch, it has the markings, it has the goals, but it doesn't have a ball. Christ is so important. You can have all of those things. You can have however many people they can fit in the Hawthorns, 30,000 people cheering. But if you haven't got a ball, you can't play. We need Christ. He's central to all of the things of the Christian life. And we need to put him on. In Colossians, we haven't got time tonight, but in Colossians 3, Paul talks even more about putting on and putting off, what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing, what we should be wearing and what we shouldn't be wearing. I trust these thoughts tonight might make us consider and think about what we are wearing in the spiritual sense and realize the wonderful wardrobe that God has provided for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.